In our last time together, we considered our second question regarding money. We asked, how are we to earn money? And we focused our time looking at the negative. That is, we looked at how we are not to earn money. And we said that we're not to steal it, we're not to defraud others of it, and we're not to gamble for it. Well, tonight I want to look at the positive side to this question, and I want to answer how we are to earn money. And doing that, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. How are we to earn money? Well, the answer is certainly in one word, and it's the word work. And I want to take a few moments and dive into the theology of what the Scripture says about work. In fact, we need to ask, what do we mean by that? What is a working definition by which we can respond to this area? Well, here is a definition. It's physical or mental activity directed toward the accomplishment of a task. It's the labor by which people earn their livelihoods. And we'll hit both aspects of that definition. And as you look there at Genesis chapter 2, I want you to see that work, first of all, is ordained by God. Work is ordained by God. Before the fall, man was placed in the Garden of Eden to work. And we see that in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." And if you'll notice there that this is pre-fall. Prior to the creation of man, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. And he tells us that there was no man to cultivate the ground. And that may be the very reason why those things did not exist at that moment. And then it tells us that after the Lord God had formed the man, he planted a garden and he placed the man there whom he had formed. And if you'll notice there, going back to verse 5, he says, "There was no man to cultivate the ground." The word cultivate, as some translations may have, till the ground, it translates the Hebrew verb meaning to work, to labor, to serve. And with the ground as its object, it means to work the soil. It means to dig into the ground. It means to cultivate. In fact, it's used the same way in chapter 3 and verse 23 that we'll look at in just a moment. It's used in chapter 4 and verse 2. It's used in chapter 4 and verse 12. And each of those times is talking about cultivating, working the soil. Now, not all societies cultivate the soil in the same way. The term used here should be general and probably involve more than simply hoeing the ground. It probably referred to farming, working and caring for the ground and the plants, or planting and growing things. And we certainly see the possibility of that in verse 5, because no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate or to work or to labor or to farm the ground. Work, again, is not a result of the fall. Sometimes we think about work being a curse. It's really a blessing, not a curse. It just means that now, because of sin, there is great toil in working. God had provided everything for man pre-fall. But after the fall, he had to cultivate the ground. He had to work the ground to get what he needed to live. Adam was put into the garden to work it. He was put into the garden to take care of it. And we find here our first gardener. If you look over at chapter 3, after the fall, Man was sent out of the Garden of Eden to do what? To work. Look at chapter 3 and verse 23. Well, let's start at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And there the same word, cultivate, is used as it was used in chapter 2. Eviction for the man also meant he must work the ground in order to sustain life. Whereas before he was the cultivator. He was the cultivator of a specially prepared habitat. But now he must develop his own garden by working the ground which is under divine curse. Let me have you just to hold your place right there and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. You know, in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the whole creation groans. It says there in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." And then he says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And just as we groan, the creation groans as well, because it has been cursed, subjected, as Paul uses there, to futility. And I want you to see right here, work, it predates the fall. So it therefore is not a curse, and it is something that man is to do after the fall. But if you'll go back to chapter 3, you'll see that part of man's curse is that now there will be toil, and there will be thorns and thistles, all these things that didn't exist before. Go to verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Now, all of us understand the great toil that's involved in work, the great difficulty at times that's there, the burdens that we carry as we do that. But again, I want you to see that prior to the fall, man was placed into the garden to do what? To work. And after the fall, man was taken out of the garden to do what? To work. And that is how we earn our living, is through work. You know, the Bible gives many names of people who were known for their work. You know, people are known for different things, and we associate different things that people do with their names, and we think of different people, and immediately we think of what they do for a living. And the Bible's the same way. In Genesis 4:2, we're told that Abel was a keeper of the flocks. In Genesis 4:2, we're also told that Cain was a tiller of the ground. And then if you look over in Genesis 4, verse 21, we're told that Jubal invented both stringed and wind instruments. It says Jubal was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. And then you have in verse 22, Tubal-Cain. He invented metallurgy. Metallurgy is the science and the technology of metals. It says Tubal-Cain was the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And then, of course, we know from Genesis 6 to 9 that Noah was a builder. And then we also know from Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9, that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. It says, "Now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." Then over in Genesis 21, 20, we learn that Ishmael was an archer. It says God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And then you have Shiphorah and Puah. They were midwives, according to Exodus 1:15. The Bible mentions many other types of work. In fact, for example, I jotted down about 46 different types of work that the Bible mentions. Let me just run them by you. Judges 9:54, it mentions an armor bearer. Anybody up for that job? By the way, if you're without employment, here's a list. Genesis 41, a baker. Where's Seth? 1 Samuel 13:19, a blacksmith. Mark 6:3, a carpenter. 1 Samuel 8:13, a cook. 2 Samuel 15:12, a counselor. Genesis 40, verse 1, a cupbearer. You have also in Exodus 35:35, a designer. Also in Exodus 28:11, an engraver. In Exodus 35 and 35, again, you have an embroiderer. Then you have in Mark 6:27, an executioner. That was actually a job. And you have in Luke 10:35, an innkeeper. In Acts 16:23, a jailer. I guess that's the Department of Corrections, right? Then you have in Exodus 2:14, a judge. Genesis 14:1, a king. Matthew 20, verse 1, a landowner. Acts 24:1, a lawyer. Deuteronomy 15:17, a maidservant. 2 Kings 12:12, a mason, and I'm not talking about the cult. Matthew 13:45, a merchant. Exodus 22:25, a moneylender. Psalm 68:25, a musician. Jeremiah 8:22, a physician. Amos 9:13, a plowman. Acts 17:28, a poet. Genesis 14:18, a priest. Genesis 20, verse 7, a prophet. Matthew 23:7, a rabbi. 1 Chronicles 24:6, a scribe. Might as well say Acts 20, verse 28, 20 to 28, a pastor. 2 Samuel 13:23, a sheep shearer. 1 Samuel 21:7, a shepherd. Judges 17:4, a silversmith. John 19:23, a soldier. 2 Kings 12:12, a stonecutter. Matthew 10:3, a tax collector. That's the check I don't like to write. 1 Chronicles 25:8, a teacher. All of y'all don't like to write that either, do you? Acts 18:3, a tent maker. Ezra 1:8, a treasurer. Exodus 35:35, a weaver. Psalm 45:1, a writer. 2 Timothy 2:6, a farmer. Isaiah 19:8, a fisherman. John 20:15, a gardener. Exodus 28:11, a gem cutter. Isaiah 40, verse 19, a goldsmith. 2 Kings 23:8, a governor. Take your pick. A lot of jobs that are mentioned right here in the Bible, which indicate to us different things that people did to earn a living. Now, let me take this a step further. We see work is ordained by God, and we see that God ordained that 6 days be spent in work and one day in rest. Now, if you work less than 6 days, that's fine. That's between you and your employer. But in the Bible, it spells out 6 days you shall work and one day you shall rest. And the day that he ordained for rest was the Sabbath. And the word Sabbath, it comes from a Hebrew word which means to cease or to desist. And it was a day from Friday evening until Saturday evening in Jesus' time when all ordinary work stopped. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 tell us that God ceased his work in creation after 6 days, and then he blessed the seventh day and he declared it as holy. In the fourth commandment in Exodus 20, God's blessing and setting aside of the seventh day after creation, it forms the basis of his demand that man should observe the seventh day as a day of Sabbath rest before the Lord your God. And since the Sabbath was a day of worship after the resurrection of Christ, the apostles observed it on Sunday. People have asked the question, they've even asked me this question here, is are we to observe the Sabbath? Is it okay to work on the Sabbath? I said, well, first of all, the Sabbath is Saturday. Secondly, it was a day of worship, and the church worships on Sunday. And you won't find any prohibition or any penalty for not keeping the Sabbath in the New Testament like you find in the Old Testament, which I'll read for you in just a moment. But we do find that the early church began meeting on the first day of the week, and that was the Sabbath, if you will, that they met and worshiped. Acts 20 and verse 7 says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Let's see, I've got 4 hours to prolong my message to hit midnight. Believe me, my notes will run out in a few minutes, so we won't make it. Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, it's clear from the Old Testament that the Sabbath was a day of rest. And rest is very important. Believe me, rest is very important. But I want you to notice that each text that mentions the Sabbath, it also mentions the duration of work. Just look to the screens. Exodus 16 and verse 26, here is a reference to the children of Israel gathering manna. And they're told, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. God wanted them to rest on the Sabbath. In fact, God was angry with a few that went out and sought to look for it to gather it. Over in Exodus 20, verse 9, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Exodus 23, 12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave, as well as your stranger, may refresh themselves. Exodus 31:15 says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Now, that's some strong language right there. That is a forcing of taking the day off, would you not say? Now, if you could stretch this point, you could go to your employer and say, listen, it says right here in the Bible, if I don't take this day off, I'm going to die. He says, if you take that day off, I'm going to kill you, right? Well, Exodus 34:21, it continues, you shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. Exodus 35:2, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Again, notice here, a holy day. It's a Sabbath of complete rest to who? To the Lord. It was a day of worship. Well, even in Leviticus 23 and verse 3, it says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath, a complete rest, a holy convocation. You should not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Deuteronomy 5:13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Deuteronomy 16:8, 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. And we see from all those verses that the Israelites were not to participate in their normal week-long occupations on the Sabbath day. But you know, rabbinic tradition went far beyond that. And maybe it was set up as precautions, because if you're told if you work on the Sabbath, then you're going to be put to death, then they made sure that that wasn't going to happen by adding all kinds of things to it. In fact, they had 39 forbidden categories of work that included carrying goods. Many teachers also forbade minor cures. Physicians' cures are not necessarily to save a life on the Sabbath. But aside from all this, the point is, work was mandated. And it was always a way of life before and after the fall. I want you to notice something thirdly. Much of the wisdom literature praises hard work, while it condemns and ridicules laziness. Now, I want you to notice a few of these proverbs. Go to Proverbs chapter 6 and look with me at verse 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and look at verse 6. He says, go to the ant, old sluggard, and observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, old sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? Your poverty will come in like a vagabond and your need like an armed man. Old sluggard. See, the Bible there is condemning laziness. The Bible is saying, consider the ant. You and I see them things out there, especially when they get in your house. Especially when they get into something, they form a trail outside and you go out and find out where they're going. These guys don't stop working at all, do they? Never. They don't know to take the Sabbath off. Right? The point is that they're hardworking. There's a lot that we can learn from them. I can see you out there now on your knees looking at them, and your wife asks you, what are you doing? Or your husband asks you, what are you doing? Well, I'm learning from the ant. Pastor Steve said there's something we can learn. I'm trying to figure it out. Well, it's for the man to figure out. He is to work. Not to say that women aren't to work, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. Go to chapter 10. Look at verse 5. He says there, he who gathers in summer is a son who acts wisely. But he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Notice the imagery there. Gathering in summer, that is a wise thing to do. But sleeping during the harvest is a foolish thing to do. Go to chapter 12. You'll notice there in verse 11. He says, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. And again, pointing out that there is always profit in working, and the Bible praises hard work. Go to chapter 13, look at verse 11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by what? Labor increases it. Go to chapter 14, verse 23. It says, in all labor there is profit. You knew that verse was in there somewhere. But mere talk leads only to poverty. All labor there is profit. And then chapter 20, verse 13, he says, do not love sleep or you'll become poor. Open your eyes and you will be satisfied with food. And again, the wisdom literature here, the Proverbs, they are praising hard work and ridiculing laziness. Even in Proverbs 31, we talk about the virtuous woman, and we see there in verse 13 that she looks for wool and flax and she works with her hands in delight. Well, in all of these passages, we continue to hear the word labor, and the Bible defines work as a labor. For example, over in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, it says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. And then over in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, it says, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you. The third one is 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And all three of those passages seem to focus on some form of heavy labor. A question that could be asked at this point, is manual labor the only kind of work that the Bible speaks of? Well, even though these verses refer to hard work or heavy labor, physical labor is not the only type of work that exists. For example, preaching is a form of labor. And those that usually say amen are those who have preached before, men, or those who have taught before and know the labor that's involved in the preparation, the labor that's involved in delivering. I look at it this way. There's two arts that take place. You have the art of preparation and then you have the art of delivery. And sometimes I get it on the head and other times I don't in both categories. But it is a labor. I know sometimes when I go home, I won't say sometimes, all the time, when I leave after a service, I feel like I had been working for 8 or 10 or 12 hours. And not has anything to do with up here being a part of the music, but just the preaching. Again, there is a lot of labor. I remember going to the doctor some time back and he says, you know, you got to do things to help your stress level. I said, well, that's a total impossibility because of what I do for a living. Told him what I did, and he said, I agree with you. You'll never be able to get that stress level down. But go with me to 1 Timothy 5:17. The Bible does support this. In talking about the labor of those elders who work hard at preaching and teaching, he says that they, first of all, are worthy of support. He says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And listen, there are several things that that passage is teaching, but the main thing it's teaching is that the laborer is worthy of his wages. That preaching is a labor. And double honor is set for those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And that is not it's to say that he is to necessarily have a double portion over any elder, but there is to be a double honor. And the word that is translated here, work hard, it's the same word that we read in Ephesians 4:28 that's translated labor. It literally means to work to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. And I tell you, Saturday, I felt it. Better yet, after Seth and Sarah's wedding, I came home and studied till about 1 in the morning. And I thought I was all done. And I laid there in the night and woke up a few times. And I was like, there is something wrong. And so I got up, I got ready, you know, a little later, to get ready to come here. And I went straight back into the study and I jumped right back into it. And I did it all the way up till time to leave. And I was like, that's what it was. There was something missing. And it was something in my preparation right there. Sometimes that happens. This is what the preacher calls the Saturday night panic. But usually the Saturday night panic comes is when Saturday night is here and you're not ready at all, or you're just starting. It's a laborious process. It is a long process. Kurt and I was talking about this the other night. And I remember that early on that it would take me just to prepare one message an entire week. I mean, we're talking 5 days, every night in the study. And my family learned early on that I was absent a lot in the study. But, you know, in these latter years, it doesn't quite take as long, but it certainly does take just as much hard work to spend a couple days on one message, a couple days on another message. And, you know, we go from topic to topic so fast, especially when you're going through a book in the Bible. You go from one topic to another topic to another topic, and you're just flying, except for what we did in John 6. I think that there were about 6 or 7 messages in that chapter dealing with the same topic. And that was a challenge. But he talks about laboring to the point of fatigue or exhaustion. And here it's stressing the effort behind the work more than the amount of work. It's the work involved. Good preaching is hard work. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. I mean, you know what that means? You're always ready to preach. I would tell the guys that, listen, you need to keep a message ready all the time. Carry one around with you, because you never know. And one church I attended, I wasn't the pastor there. I was doing ministry there. And that was certainly that. I remember coming out of a class one Sunday morning and the preacher stopped me and he said, can you preach right now this morning? So I got it. I'll do it. Because I learned long ago to carry one with me. Because you never know when things like that would happen. Be ready in season and out of season. Well, Paul invested a lot of preaching in various, a lot of effort in preaching in various congregations. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. 10 and 11. He did not want to find out that his hard work was in vain. You've read that as well in Galatians 4 and Philippians 2. As a result, even though preaching is not physical labor, a preacher is certainly worthy of monetary support. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Those who labor at preaching and teaching are worthy, as 1 Timothy 5:17 says, of double honor. And the word honor, timē, it generally refers to respect or regard, but it can also refer to financial support. In fact, there are 3 passages that that word is not translated honor, but it's translated price. So we know it's talking about financial support, especially the next verse, verse 18. Do not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That is certainly talking about monetary support. Well, let me go a little further. Not only is preaching a labor, but we also see that the role of an elder is considered also as a job, as work. Now, we tend to not really look at it in this way because it's really, as I always put it, much more than a job. Many of you that have jobs that go 8 to 5 or whatever, you work your 8 hours, you go home and you kind of leave your work there, at least you're supposed to. And you spend some time with your family and so forth. And That's not always true. In fact, that's never true in the ministry. It follows you home. It follows you everywhere you go. In fact, if you have something strapped to the side of your waist, it goes ring, ring. It follows you everywhere, even in the bathroom. So you tend to leave that outside, right? But it follows you everywhere. Ministry never stops. There is no 8 to 5 for an elder, a pastor. It goes on all the time. People don't die at certain hours. People don't get married. Well, sure, they get married at certain hours, but certain emergencies happen. They don't happen always at certain times of the day, which are convenient. In my experience, they always happen at times of the day when it's inconvenient, especially if you're in a point of a preparation time. Well, it is considered a work. Let me have you look at 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine, what? Work that he desires to do. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Notice what he says here. And here there were no elders yet present, at least we know of at Thessalonica. And these certainly were elders in training that he may have in reference here. Or maybe they were and they just weren't mentioned, but there's no leadership mentioned outside of this passage right here. It says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Now, let me ask you, who is that? That's elders, that's pastors. Again, this is why an elder is worthy of monetary support. Let me just give you an example, because I don't think I've ever given you an example like this, and I'm not sitting up here to spend time talking about me, so I'll say this in a hurry and move on, because there are other things I want to say. But a typical week for a preacher, at least for me, has been that we come here Sunday and we worship together and the word is preached. I go home, spend the afternoon with my family, usually feel like I've fallen down dead. You've heard me say that. Feel like I want to fall down because of being so tired. Then Monday comes, get up in the morning, have some time in the Word, usually reserve the day to run some errands, spend some time with the family. That afternoon we have meetings, we have a theology class going on every other week an elders meeting going on. Tuesday comes, it's a day of study. Wednesday comes, it's a day to finish up the study, come up here, preach the message. Go home Thursday, spend some time in the Word in the morning, take Thursday off. And then get up Friday morning, start it all over again. Get up Saturday morning, start it all over again. And Sunday come and preach. I agree with Swindoll. I didn't understand this when he said this, but I understand it now. Sunday comes every 3 days. You preach that often. And I'm not complaining. I thank the Lord that He's called me to this. There are days that I enjoy it more than others, obviously. I thank the Lord that I'm not Jeremiah, speaking to a people that would not listen. Praise the Lord that you're here and you're listening and you desire to grow in the Lord. I mean, he was speaking to a people that just turned a stiff neck to what the Word said, to where he even said, you know, if no one else is listening, God, your words were found and I did eat them and they became the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah heard it, even though anybody else didn't. So being an elder and preaching, all of those are work and forms of labor. Let's go further. Go to Matthew chapter 25, and let's hit another area. And if you'll notice in Matthew 25, beginning there at verse 14, we have a parable of the talents. Now, there's only one thing I want to point out in this, and essentially that is what is taking place here. And it says, verse 14, for it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. The thing I want to point out here, what do you see going on here? You see investing. And that is a form of work. There are those who spend their time and their living investing funds, investing money in different places to yield a return. And we see here that investing is certainly a form of work. And if you look there at verse 16, the word traded is the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:28, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, those 3 passages I read to you earlier, and it's translated work or labor. It appears that investing is a form of work. So, how are we to earn money? We're to earn it by working. We're to earn it by laboring. In fact, let me have you to go to Colossians chapter 3 for just a moment, and let me just hit for just a minute on the attitude that's involved there. He talks about in verse 22, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on the earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And there he is telling us that in our work that we are to be sincere, we are to serve the Lord. He is the one who is to be served first. And so we see there that we are to work, we are to labor, that is how we are to earn, that is how we are, that God has designed for each one of us. Now, let me deal with the final area, and that is, how are we to spend money? We looked at how we are to earn it, now let's talk about how we are to spend it. And there are basically 4 ways. 4 ways that we are to spend money. At least 4 that I want to give you tonight. It's probably more ways than that. But the first one is found in 1 Timothy 5, so let me have you to turn there. And if you'll notice in 1 Timothy 5, what he says in verse 8, 1 Timothy 5, 8, he says, But if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. First way that we are to spend money is by providing for our families. Now, the context here is speaking of those who are widows. There are 2 types of widows that are mentioned in this passage. If you look down to verse 9, there are widows that were no less than 60 years old. And then verse 11, there were younger widows who were still marriageable and they were able to raise children. Widows who were no less than 60 years old were to be cared for first by their families, and the younger widows were encouraged, according to verse 14, to marry. Both were dependent on others, but were to be cared for by their families. And Paul says in verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Those that were true widows indeed. Those who, according to verses 3 and following, he gives a list there of different things and put on a list. They apparently kept a list. They were to be cared for by the church. If there was no family to take care of them, they were to be provided for. And obviously he is talking about women here. The text tells us that, and it points out to us, again, that they are to be provided for. So if there was no family to assist them, who are truly widows, according to verse 3, then the church was to take care of them. But notice two times, Paul stresses the importance of family provision in verse 8 and verse 16. And to refuse to provide for your family, Paul says in verse 8, that you're worse than an unbeliever and you have denied the faith. That's strong language. And why do you think he said that? I think he said that because showing compassion by meeting needs is at the very heart of our faith. For example, 1 John 3:11 or 3:1. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? I think it's verse 11 instead of verse 1. So we see there that we are to have that heart of compassion. And just because, listen, you're out on your own now, don't forget about your family. If your family is in need, you know who is to go to meet their need? You are. Your family. Families to take care of one another. Not think that just now you're on your own. Oh, you're all right. You can take care of yourself. Especially now that I moved out, you don't have the great expenses when I lived there, which is probably true. But folks, especially when those get up there in age, those retirement years, and I know like my father, he was forced to retire and he wasn't ready to retire, so he's still working. Because you can't live on the retirement. People look at Social Security as a form of retirement. It was never meant to be that, though it is that now. By the way, all of us, there won't probably be anything there, so just get your hopes off of that, right? Vested in some other means. You say, I wish I could. I wish I didn't have to have them take that out of my check. Amen. With you on that one. Well, go to Titus 2. I want to show you another aspect of this in providing for our families. And just point out something here. When he talks about the younger women, he says there in verse 5 that the older women are to teach the younger women. If you look in the middle of the verse, it says to teach them to be workers at home. Now, just by the fact that that phrase is there, it tells me that the provision for a woman is to come from her husband. And the phrase there, workers at home, that's a compound Greek word, okay, kurgos or oikogos. It comes from a word oikos, which is house, and it comes from ergon. Ergon is a term for work, and it means to work at home. Home, care for the home. That word ergon for work, its emphasis in the New Testament is that it involves a job or a task. In some cases, it even is used for temporary employment or translated employment. It's not referring to the quality of the work. It's referring to an assigned task. A woman is to be employed in the assigned task of working at home. That's what the passage means. That's what it says. And there's a book by Nancy DeMoss. She says this, one of the things that the feminist movement has done so successfully is to stir up discontent in women with being homemakers and to convince them that other pursuits can increase their sense of self-worth. Folks, when I look at all the things my wife does, I stand in amazement. And as the writer of Proverbs says, her worth is far above rubies. There's no price that you could put on that. Folks, men, you know what it's like when your wife is gone for a day or two? You're totally unorganized and running around in circles, don't know where things are. You can't function. Because you're always going, honey, where's my thing? It's over here, dear. Thank you, honey. You depend entirely on your wife. But again, if you sat down for just a moment and watched her day, all the things that she does, especially if you have children, all the things that she commits herself to, you can't walk away from that without appreciating what she does. And here, the Bible stresses here that she's a keeper of the home. She's the one who builds the home. She manages the home. Fritz Reinecker tells us what women did in the first century in keeping a home. He says, in a Jewish household, the married women had to grind flour, bake, launderer, cook, nurse children, make the beds, spin wool, keep the house. She was also responsible for hospitality and the care of guests. She didn't have time to work outside the home, right? She didn't have time to pursue a career. And I know that this is a problem right here that every single mom faces. And my heart goes out to you. Because you don't have a husband there providing for you and your children, and you have to go out and be both mom and dad. Well, before we close, let's notice two more ways that we are to spend money. Actually, three more ways. Second is in Romans 13:8, and that is by paying our debts. Paying our debts. How many times have you read this verse in Romans 13:8 and didn't really understood what it meant? It says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." First, let me say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't say never contract a debt. It doesn't say never borrow money or anything else. In Matthew 5:42, Jesus himself commands us to lend. And thereby it shows that borrowing is not wrong. Even in Exodus 22 and verse 25, it says, "If you lend money to my people, the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest." I like that, don't you? See, when Paul says to owe nothing, he's using here the present tense, and it could be translated be owing. And it means that as Christians, we will not let a debt stand after a payment is due. Do you get that? Anytime that you borrow, and not just borrowing, I mean, there are many things that are necessities that we have. We have electricity or utilities. We have rent or mortgage, any of those things that we have. When that bill comes due, we are to pay it. When that bill is overdue, now we owe. That's what he's talking about. He's saying here, all of our financial obligations must be paid when they are due. You might write it all the way out to the last day. It's fine. Praise the Lord on my mortgage, you get about 14 days. Use every bit of it. Again, there's some kinds of debt that are inevitable in our life. Monthly bills, telephone, gas, lights, mortgage, rent, insurance. Even a business is impossible to manage without some kind of debt. But again, the admonition here is to not get into the place where these things are overdue. That's the best time of the month for me. The last bill I pay and I go, all the bills got paid. Right? You know that that's a good feeling, don't you? Unless you're still living with mom and you don't know what that means. Try to show my kids what it's like anytime they come in and say, "Can we borrow some money?" Well, that doesn't happen that much anymore. But I want to show them the bill. Say, "Hey, look at this bill. You know, look at JA, $502 this month. Turn some more lights out. We're sitting in the dark with candles now, you know." That was just during the storm. All right, the third way that we are to spend money, and that is by supporting the church. We've already said a lot about this, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But let me have you look at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. Because Paul does give some instruction here to the church and how it is to deal with its offerings, its collections. Notice what it says. "On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." He says that you are to lay it aside. He's telling me two things. Meeting the needs of those who labor at preaching and teaching, that's a mandate. We've already seen that. Providing so that we have a place to meet, to minister God's word to the saints, that is a mandate. You enjoy sitting in here. You enjoy the air conditioning. You enjoy the lighting. You enjoy all these things, the place to come. We know what it's like not to have a place to meet, right? I remember some of you met in the tattoo parlor, right? Some of you met in the sandwich shop. Some of you met in my dining room. Some of you met in the shed, you know, after that. And then we met out there on Beach Boulevard until the porn shop moved in a few doors down. Then we got out of there. But, hey, it's nice to have a place to meet regularly, isn't it? But it doesn't come without a price. You know, just like having a home. Some of you brand new in your marriage or maybe a year, a couple years old in your marriage, you know, and you desire one day to have something like your parents have, a home, a house that you can invest in, that you can feel like you're not throwing your money away in rent. And I agree with all that. Just remember, while you're renting, you're in property taxes. But when you start owning, property taxes. So there's a plus and advantage. I'd take the home any day over renting. Again, to have a place to come to. Every person, he says in verse 2, is to give. And it's to be done regularly. It's to be done systematically. He says on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put something aside so that no collections be made when I come. We as the people of God are always to be contributing to the needs of the saints. And I want to go really any further in that because we spent a couple messages talking about meeting needs. So let's move on to the last area. We see that we're to spend our money by providing for our family, by paying our debts, by supporting the church, and last, by saving. Saving. You say, well, I don't have anything left to save. Well, maybe you need to liquidate some of your assets so that you do, or maybe don't take on any more so that you're overextending yourself. But it is good to sometimes put things aside. And if you took a month and analyzed what you're doing with your money, or God's money, I should say, you would find that there's probably a lot of waste there. There's probably less times you could eat out, and especially with the cost of eating out, and I'm with you on that, that it is very expensive, especially if you have a whole family that you're feeding. Whereas you could have went to the grocery store fed on less amount of money versus someone cooking it for you and bringing it to your table. So that is nice, isn't it? And I like to give my wife a break like that as well. But there is an advantage in saving. And let me give you just two passages, Proverbs 30, verse 25, and we go back to the ant. It says, the ant are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. It's kind of like squirrels gathering their nuts for the winter, right? They're preparing. Are you prepared when an emergency happens? And they do happen. I mean, we just think our vehicles are going to run forever, you know, but they don't run forever. Or anything else, other things that may come up, emergencies. Proverbs 21:20 says, there is precious treasure in oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swallows it up. So again, there is profit in saving. Well, how do you feel about money? We're not to love it. We're not to trust it. We're not to seek to be rich or to regard it as our own. How are we to earn money? Well, we're not to steal it. We're not to defraud others for it. We're not to gamble for it, but we are to work. How are we to spend money? By providing for our families, by paying our debts, by supporting the church, and by saving. I hope that this has been something practical for you as you evaluate that which God has entrusted you with, resources. And as we mentioned in our study, that how you handle these resources will depend on whether God will entrust to you the true spiritual riches, and that is of a soul. So you need to think about that. And also, the Scripture tells us that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the best way to measure where your heart is to look at your checkbook. See where you're investing. Are you investing in the things of God? Are you investing in yourself? So I want to encourage you in these things tonight. Well, let's go to Him now in prayer. And let's ask Him to help us with these principles, to apply these principles to our life. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the privilege tonight that has been ours to study together the truth, and especially about these practical areas about money. I pray, Father, again about our needs that are here. Father, I pray that we'll see in our spending, Father, that we are to make these investments in the things of God. We ask, Father, tonight that Your Holy Spirit will reveal these things to our heart, Your Holy Spirit will search our hearts. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.